Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 30 this morning. And if you also have your that worship guide that you were given when you got here, I try to put other passages that I'm going to read and that would be good for you to follow along with down at the bottom of the front page where it says other passages to have ready. And so if you want to be there and be ready, that's where you're going to find that information. So as we're getting there, let me open us up with a word of prayer, and we'll get started today. Father, we are grateful that we have this opportunity to gather together for a time of worship. We're grateful that you've given us this beautiful day to sing your praises and now to open up your word. And I just want to say thank you, Lord, for all that Jesus has done for our salvation. I'm grateful for all that Christ has done because I know that I can't do it on my own. I know that there's nothing good in me and that Jesus had to be perfect because I couldn't be. And I pray that everyone here today would have that realization, whether for the first time or if it's the thousandth time, I pray that there would be a heart of gratitude for that. I pray that we would see our money and our possessions correctly. Pray that we would look at them as good and gracious gifts from you, that we would hold everything open-handedly, that we would be willing to give them away as called to do so. But God, I pray that we would never look to them for our salvation. Help us to see you rightly this morning. I ask all of this in your Son's precious name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the requirements for receiving eternal life and entering the kingdom of heaven. And as we go through these verses, verses 13 to 30, we're going to see two groups of people represented. And I want you to think about the difference in how they are thought of and treated by the disciples. The first group we're going to see are children. Children in the first century were generally considered insignificant in society because they couldn't contribute anything to society. They represented an opportunity for the future, but as they stood, they had little to no value in their minds. And you're going to see that the disciples really don't have any interest in having them around Jesus at all. And the other group that is considered to be blessed by God is the wealthy. And they're considered to be blessed because they are wealthy and because they have authority. This group is going to be represented by a guy that's commonly referred to as the rich young ruler. We call him that because we don't know his name. And in Matthew's gospel, we're told that he's a young man. In Luke's gospel, we're told that he's a ruler of some kind and that he was very rich. So therefore, the rich young ruler. That's how he got his name. That's the reason why we refer to him as that. And he's going to bring up the question about how we obtain eternal life. And in the end of this, he's going to walk away from Jesus because he has an idol that he's not willing to give up in order to obtain eternal life. And according to Jesus, everyone who has a lot of stuff is going to find it hard to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So follow along with me as I read verses 13 to 30. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Leave the little children alone and don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After placing his hands on them, he went on from there. Just then, someone came up and asked him, "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" he said to him. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he asked him. Jesus answered, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "I've kept all these," the young man told him. "What do I still lack?" "If you want to be perfect," Jesus said to him, "go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Then when the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and asked, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter responded to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you, so what will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first." So we see our passage open up with some parents who are bringing their children to Jesus in hopes of having him lay hands on them and pray over them. But we see also that this act annoys the disciples. As I mentioned, children had insignificant status in society, and the disciples believe that these insignificant people are interrupting the important work that's being done by Jesus. What they seem to have forgotten is that Jesus does not believe that these children are insignificant. We know this because in chapter 18, as the disciples themselves were arguing amongst themselves which one of them were the best, Jesus brings over a little boy and told them that if they didn't become like that little boy, they would never enter the kingdom of heaven. When he looks at children, he sees value, not insignificance. The reason he sees value is because these children are created in the image of God. Our inherent worth is not based on what we can contribute to society. It's not based on what we can bring, what can be placed on our back, and what we can carry. Our value is based on the fact that every single one of us has personally been created by our Creator in His image. That is our value. Every single boy and girl to be born has been created in the image of God. And so Jesus tells the disciples to leave the children alone and allow them to come to Him, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to people like those little children. The low position that these kids held in society represents well the type of humility that we all need to come into the kingdom of God. Because if we do not possess a humble dependence on God for our salvation, the same humble dependence that each and every one of these children have on their parents or their caretakers, then we're not getting into His kingdom. I mean, we could say the same thing about ourselves. Like, if Jesus wanted to, He could look at us and say, "You contribute nothing to my kingdom." We don't want Him to hold us to the same value system that they were holding those children. "You contribute nothing to my kingdom, so therefore you are insignificant." Jesus doesn't look at us like that. And we are not to look at children that way. We need to come before Him humble and dependent. And if we think we're someone who is owed something by God, or if we think we can somehow manage salvation on our own, then there's no way that we will ever approach God in the right manner to receive eternal life. These are some of the issues that the rich young ruler has as he approaches Jesus. He's not thinking rightly about himself, and he's not thinking rightly about Jesus. We see that at the very beginning in the way that he addresses Jesus. He asks, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" By calling Jesus teacher, we see that he approaches Jesus in a respectful way, but unfortunately, it's not reverent. In Matthew's gospel, those who know that Jesus is the Messiah, they never refer to him as teacher. Except one time that will happen later, and that's by Judas Iscariot. Never once does anyone who follows Jesus as the Messiah, do they call him teacher. They always call him Lord. Doing this, they're showing that they understand who Jesus is. Jesus is God with us. He is the second member of the Trinity. He is God who has stepped out of glory from heaven in order to become like his creation so that he can reconcile us to the Father. To have eternal life, we must know that this is who Jesus is. And there are many reasons for this, two of which involve Jesus' authority and his worship. If we don't understand who Jesus is, then we will not worship him. And if we do not understand who Jesus is, we will not listen to him when he speaks to us. The rich young ruler approaches Jesus as a teacher, but not as the Messiah. And because of this, his focus is on what he is able to do in order to obtain salvation for himself. This is the next issue that he's going to have in obtaining eternal life. There's nothing good that anyone can do on their own to obtain eternal life, because there's only one who is good, and that is God. Jesus is going to steer the conversation in that direction in verse 17 as he says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" He said to him, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." So the rich young ruler wants to know what good thing he can do in order to achieve his own salvation. And Jesus informs him that there is only one who is good. And he doesn't spend time at this point going into details, but the Bible informs us that the one who is good is God alone. Other than Jesus, no man or woman who has ever lived can make the claim of being a good person according to the scriptures. Jesus had to be God in order to obtain that title for himself as well. Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. It says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one." So Jesus is saying, there's only one who is good, and you're not him. You're not him. But to answer your question, to enter eternal life, you have to keep the commandments. And the next question the rich young ruler asks is pretty telling about his spiritual state. He wants to know which commandments he has to keep. So which ones? Which ones are the most important? Which ones can I let slide? And you would think that Jesus would respond that you need to keep them all. That's why they're called commandments. You have been commanded to keep them all. Jesus already taught in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 48, that we must be perfect as the Father is perfect. So you have to keep all the commandments, and you have to keep them all perfectly. But Jesus is going through this process to reveal an issue of pride and idolatry in the man's heart. And he's showing that when you lack humility, the direct approach is not always the best approach. And so Jesus is utilizing a different tactic here. Jesus tells him, he says, obey the horizontal commandments. So when you look at the commandments in Exodus 20, you see there's 10 commandments there. Four of them are vertical. They deal with our relationship with God. And six are horizontal. They deal with our relationship with one another. And so Jesus will eventually, in Matthew 22, boil those 10 down into two. Love God and love your neighbor. And if we want to get into heaven, then we have to perfectly keep those commandments for our entire lives. No mistakes. No bad days. No fudging on it when we're angry and I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. Right? Never. No mistakes. Jesus presents those as an option, those six commands, and the rich young ruler states that he has nailed them. He says, I've kept all these. The implication here seems to be that he has kept them perfectly. Right? I'm taking that from verse 21, where Jesus responds that if he wants to be perfect, he needs to sell everything he owns and give it all away to the poor. So it seems that this guy's lacking a little bit of humility, wouldn't you think? I mean, the most arrogant people I know don't claim to be perfect. But based on Jesus' response, it seems like this guy is implying that he has perfectly kept those horizontal commandments for his entire life. Not one bad day. This means that he has never told a lie. This means that he has never coveted his neighbor's things. This means that he has never stolen anything. This means he never disrespected his parents, ever. And I'm willing to cut him a little bit of slack with the idea of adultery and murder, because we can assume that he never heard Jesus' teaching that anger and lust is the same thing as murder and adultery. So we can give him the benefit of the doubt there. But come on, you think you've done everything else perfectly? Perfectly. None of us are perfect. None of us can be perfect. The prophet Isaiah tells us that even when we have the best day of our life, I mean, the best day that you have ever lived in your entire life, we're going to come up short with what God expects of us. He says this in Isaiah 64, 6. It says, all of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. The best day of your life, all you have to offer up God as that gift is a pair of soiled underwear. That's it. Your best day. We simply can't do it. We can't do it. That's why Jesus came to do it for us. Knowing that we couldn't restore our relationship with God the Father ourselves, he stepped out of glory. He took off the crown. He stepped out of worship. He put on flesh to be like his creation in order to live the perfect life that none of us can live. And then he died the death that we deserve. And he took on God's wrath for our sin.
for this rich young ruler's sin. And then on the third day, he rose again, conquering sin and death on our behalf. And now, everyone who will repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus will be forgiven, and they will have eternal life. And so what does the rich young ruler still lack? That's his question. I've kept all these perfectly my whole life. What do I still lack? And the answer is that he lacks the realization that he is a sinner who is in need of a Savior, and he lacks the realization that Jesus is that Savior. He does not realize that he has fallen short and that he needs someone to save him. And he does not realize that Jesus is the one who has come to be that Savior. Jesus understands that this guy is looking for one grandiose deed that will obtain salvation for him. But Jesus also knows that even given that option, right? Even if there was something, the one thing, the one big thing that he could do, if that were even possible, if even God took that in consideration, that it still wouldn't be enough. If there was one big sacrifice that he could do, Jesus knows this guy's not willing to do it. The guy doesn't want to give up the life he has now in order to obtain eternal life. Jesus reveals that by telling him, go sell everything you own and give the money away to the poor. You'll gain treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. And we see that the guy goes away sad because he had many possessions. The rich young ruler only wanted heaven if it didn't cost him his wealth here on earth. His money was an idol. An idol can be anything. Oftentimes, it's a good thing that we have turned into a God thing. And that is obviously a bad thing. We have to watch out for this same temptation. Maybe the issue for you specifically isn't money, but there is something in each one of us that tempts us to pull away from God. There is something that if God called us to put it down, to walk away from it, we would be tempted to put God down instead. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's your family. It's something. I can't remember who said it. I think it was John Calvin that said, our hearts are idol factories. We are constantly producing things that we want to worship other than God. So there is something that is constantly vying for God's position in your life. For the non-believer, whatever the idol is, they're willing to give up eternity for it. They're willing to just walk away from eternity in God's presence so that they can keep whatever that idol is for 60, 70, 80, 90 years, maybe. Maybe. We're not guaranteed any of that time. But if we're given all of that time, what if we live to be 120? What in this life is worth giving up eternity for in the presence of God? What could be worth that? Jesus is going to warn his disciples against this. They had this mistaken assumption that money and power meant that God had blessed someone. But that's not always the case. Look again at verses 23 to 30. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and then asked, then who can be saved? Right? They had no category for this. Right? If this guy, he may have been a Pharisee. Some of the commentaries that I read said that he might have been a Pharisee because of his strict adherence to the law, or at least what he thought was strict adherence to the law, and his wealth and the fact that he was a ruler. He may have been a Pharisee. So if this guy cannot get into heaven, if he is not blessed by God, then who could possibly be blessed by God? And Jesus continues. Jesus looked at him and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter responded to him, see, we have left everything and followed you, so what will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first. So Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. Why? Because if you have wealth, what do you need God for? Right? What do you need God for? Right? If you are poor and you don't have food, then you have to pray to God for food. If you are wealthy and you need food, you order takeout and have it brought to your house. Right? If you are wealthy and disaster strikes, you write a check and remove the disaster. If you are poor, all you have is God. I've heard someone say once that the problem with people who have money in it when it comes to prayer is that it's quicker to go to the ATM than it is to pray and have a prayer answered. So instead of praying for something, I can just go pay for it and it's done. It's difficult for rich people to get into the kingdom of God because they have something that they can rely on other than Christ. And this is where we're tempted, I would say, to think, whew, it's a good thing I don't have any money then. But let me tell you that we are very wealthy. Across the board, according to what most people live like throughout the world, we are very wealthy people. And it would be very easy for us to fall into this category, because we have a tendency to fall back on our wealth. The disciples were astounded. It never occurred to them that riches do not equal blessing. But God is not the only one that doles out things, is he? Think about the temptation that Christ faced when Satan came to him in the desert. Think about one of the temptations that Satan presented to Jesus. He said, if you will just bow down, I'll give you all of this. And he showed him the kingdoms of the world. Right, for whatever reason, I don't fully understand it, but he has the authority to do this, or at least can lie about it. But some of that blessing that you see in other people, when they have so much more than you, they can write a check for whatever they want, drive whatever car they want, buy whatever house they want. You cannot think of that as God's blessing on them, because for some of them, that is keeping them from turning to God. Right? Sometimes God's blessing is our struggle. Sometimes God's blessing is our pain, because it reveals that none of the stuff in this life is going to last. We can't hold on to it. Put it in the right situation and it crumbles away. Right? I've heard someone talk about the economy, the U.S. economy, is as strong as it had ever been. We introduced a virus to it, and now there are millions and millions of people out of work, right? Where do you put your faith? In the economy? In the dollar? How much you have in the bank? One illness, one chronic illness, all that money goes away. One devastating accident, all that money goes away. That's where you're going to put your hope? That's your blessing from the Lord? The disciples didn't understand it. If the rich moral guy can't get into heaven, then who can? And Jesus makes it clear. With man, salvation is impossible. Nobody here, nobody else throughout the rest of the world, throughout the rest of time, doesn't matter who they were or how what they've done or what they will do, salvation is impossible through man or woman. But with God, nothing is impossible. He made the way through Jesus. And then in verse 27, I almost gave Peter a hard time for this question. I thought about it. But let's be real. He asked the question that we would all ask. If we didn't ask it out loud, it was the question that we would think. Right? They have given up everything. And now he wants to know what's in it for us. We gave up everything to follow you, Jesus. What's in it for us? And look at what Jesus says. Jesus says that when he comes back, these men will all sit on a throne and they will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And anyone who has given anything up to follow Jesus 100 times more than anything they've given up will be given to them. And they will have eternal life. That's what they're going to get. That's what's in it for them. And so, when we come down to it, we then have to ask ourselves these questions. Where do we stand in these two groups of people? We have the children who were humbly dependent on God. And we have the rich young ruler who, by all appearances, was blessed by God, at least in the world's eyes, but who was far from God and walked away from God sad because he was not willing to give up all that he had in order to get so much more. So here today, you are in one of those two camps. And the question is, which of those two camps are you in? Are you humbly standing before God like a child, completely dependent on him for everything? Do you understand that in and of yourself, you have nothing within you that earns your salvation? That everything about your salvation is a good and gracious gift from a holy and righteous God who has shown mercy to you? And do you live out of that? Or are you here trying to earn your salvation? Are you here trying to think of the next good thing that you can do when you don't fully understand that there's nothing good in you? The best good thing you can do is a soiled bit of underwear. Which group are you in here today? My second question to wrap up is, what's standing between you and total obedience to God? Right? God is not going to ask every single one of us to sell everything that we have, to give it all away so that we can follow him. But he might be asking some of us to do that. What is there in your life that you would not be willing to give up if God called you to give it up so that you can serve him better? What is your idol? All right, maybe he's calling some to step into the ministry. Maybe that means you step out of a high-paying job. Maybe that means that you are called to go back to school, get another degree, so that you can do what God has called you to do. Maybe that means that he's calling you to leave everything that you know here and go overseas to be a missionary. And that's scary because you love your family, you love your church, you love your neighborhood, you love your house. But maybe God's calling you to this and you're looking at him and you're saying no. What is it that's standing between you and total obedience to God? Do you think there is anything worth holding on to in this life that's worth more than obedience to God and the blessing that he's going to give us in heaven when all this is said and done? Is there anything that's going to compare to that? Even if you held on to that family, the house, the kids, the job, all of it for 90 years, we're talking about eternity. An eternity with an endless God who has more than you can possibly imagine, who's going to be pouring himself out over you forever, and you're clinging to a job. You're clinging to a house. You're clinging to a 401k. What is it that's keeping you from total obedience to the Lord? We need to figure out what that is, and we need to figure out what God is calling us to do with it, and we need to be obedient. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning grateful for the salvation that's offered in Jesus. I pray that we would be people who understand that there's nothing in us that warrants our salvation. And Lord, that the people here today would be people who are either grateful that they already know that and are humbled by their salvation, or people who need to hear it and need to change. Lord, I pray that today we would see what idols are existing in our life. I pray that we would be people who are open-handed with all that you've given us, that we would see it as opportunities to serve you. Help us to be generous. Help us to be people who are known for giving ourselves away and not clinging to things in this world that we can't keep. Lord, I ask all of this in your son's precious name. Amen.